working through Peter's first letter to the churches in this region. Now, I quite like Peter, not just the book, but the person, Peter. I sort of relate to him in a lot of ways. I think other people are nodding their head. They're saying, yes, you relate to him in a lot of ways too. You have a big mouth and you say inappropriate things. You were touched and called by Jesus as a young person and then denied him and walked away from him in your youth. And clearly he restored you in a similar way to his restoration of Peter by the lake and the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus said to him, "Do you love me?" He was restored into his relationship with Jesus Christ, and Peter said, I do love you. And Jesus then restored him into his calling. Go and feed my sheep. Go and be a pastor and a teacher of my sheep. And here I am. So I kind of feel like I can sort of relate to Peter in a lot of ways. I'm not an apostle, though Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, we read. An apostle is somebody who was called by Jesus, one of the 12, specifically called by him, and who was with him from the day that all these things began, that Jesus was revealed to Israel, and saw him in his resurrection body. They ate with him and they saw him and they're witnesses of these things, and they pass on to us in these writings their witness to Jesus' words and to Jesus' way of life and to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But for all of his failings, he's also a person of praise. He's a person of praise. He begins his letter with praise, and he begins his letter calling us to praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And in verse 8, filled, he speaks of God's people being filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. He's a person of praise, and I relate to that too. He praises God for his grace. He praises God for his grace and his mercy. He praises God for his salvation, for his hope that God has set before him. And he praises God in his pain, in his trials, his struggles, his disappointments and persecutions. Peter was quite famous for the persecutions that he suffered. And he begins his letter to God's people in this way, calling God's people to praise him for his grace, praise him for our hope, and to praise him in our pain and trials and troubles. He calls God's people the elect in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Asia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He refers to God's people as elect exiles. Now, election in verse 2, in verse 1 there, and we see it unfolding in verse 2, election simply means that we have been chosen by God. We didn't choose God, but God chose us. That's what election means, that we didn't choose God, but that God chose us. In verse 2, according to his own foreknowledge, it's all of God. And we're chosen according to God's foreknowledge, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sometimes we think of the word sanctification. The word sanctification means made holy or being made holy. And the word holy simply means being set apart. It means being set apart for something. And here we see that the Spirit, according to the foreknowledge of God, is setting people apart, God's elect, the ones that he's chosen. He's setting them apart for this purpose, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now, sometimes we think of the word sanctification as God's working something out in our life, making us more holy, as though we're not very holy at the moment. But as we go on through life, God will make us more holy, more Christ-like, more like God. But here in this context, sanctification means having been set apart right now, fully set apart right now, set apart for God right now. One of the ways that Paul uses to describe this, which I love, is this image that he gives us of being translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son, from one place into another. And so it's a past work that's already been done. We have been set apart by the work of the Spirit, according to God's sovereign choice over our lives, for this purpose, this holy purpose, this purpose that's set apart to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. And Peter calls this grace. Peter calls this grace. And what we saw in Peter's life is that this grace is an unconditional and an unmerited grace. It's not because of how Peter acted or didn't act. It wasn't because Peter was faithful. He was faithless, but Jesus was faithful. He denied Jesus and abandoned Jesus, but Jesus found him and was faithful to him and to his call on his life. He knew what it was to be lost, and he knew what it was to be found. He knew what it was to be lost again, and he knew what it was to be found again. Now, I'm not sure about you, but that definitely feels like the story of my Christian life. To find myself in that place where I am worried again that I'm not on the side of Jesus, but then Jesus squirrels me out and hunts me down and finds me again and assures me that it is all of grace, that he has chosen and called me to be a part of his family by grace alone. And this overflows into a life of praise, doesn't it? Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he reflects on this grace, a mercy, something that we cannot gain or lose for ourselves, something that is God's sovereign choice. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into God's family, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we praise God for his grace. We also praise him for this hope. We praise him for this living hope. See, the context in which Peter's church finds themselves is as scattered exiles. We might think of refugees, for example. And in the gospel today, we heard Jesus speaking to Peter and the other apostles about a time yet to come for them. It happened in AD 70, when Rome would invade Jerusalem and would destroy the city and would scatter God's people there out through all these different, make them refugees and scatter them out through all these different cities. And when we were in Rome last year with our family, we went to the Colosseum. Has anybody here been to the Colosseum? Yeah, been to the Colosseum? Yep. Well, the Colosseum was built, can you believe, by the slaves who were taken from Jerusalem when it was sacked by Vespasian, the general Vespasian, under the command of the Emperor Nero in AD 70. Those slaves from Jerusalem were taken to Rome, and there they built the Colosseum. So there you are. But the context, what I mean to say is that the context that Peter is writing to is to a people who have experienced great tragedy, great trauma. They're exiles, they're refugees. Many of them are like this. Some of the people that he's writing to were people who were already living in those places, but others are those who have experienced that kind of persecution. And the key thing is that they've experienced that persecution because of their obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the thing that set them apart, that's made them holy, that's made them different from the rest of the world. And we're going to look into this a little bit more as we follow along through Peter's letter. But the importance, before we come to the idea of praising God in our pain and praising God in our suffering, is that what Peter wants to give us is he wants to give us this proper perspective as to who we are. We're God's chosen people, and nothing can take that away from us, no matter where we are, no matter what's happened, but also within the proper perspective of God's time, of what God is doing in the world. And so he speaks to us of this hope that we have, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 4, he calls this living hope an inheritance that's indestructible. It can never perish or spoil or fade. This is imperishable because it's kept in heaven for us. The powers of this world can't touch it or take it. Now, a living hope, it's a living hope because it's a hope that's found in a person, not a thing. So often we are hoping for things. We're looking forward to something. We think that something might make our life complete, or something might make our life happy. But this is a living hope that's found in a person. It's a living hope that's found in a resurrected person. In verse 3, we read it. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. A resurrected person, an indestructible person, a person who cannot be conquered or cannot be beaten. And this hope, this living hope or inheritance, as we read in verse 4, as Peter calls it, this inheritance or this living hope is our salvation. It's our salvation in verses 5 to 6. Through faith we're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. So the way that Peter's using the word salvation here is not something that we have now, but it's something that we will have when Jesus Christ returns. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if you were fortunate enough to do God's big picture after church last term, we would have seen that God's big picture, the trajectory of the Bible story, is that right now we are not at the end of what God is doing. Right now we're in an intermediate time. Jesus has come, but he's coming again. Jesus has begun the kingdom of God right now. We have a foretaste of it by the Spirit, but the fullness of the kingdom of God is the new creation, isn't it? Do you remember looking at that in God's big picture? It's the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more death and no more sin and no more sorrow and no more school, praise the Lord, because we will all know him and the Lord will be with us and heaven and earth will be united in a new creation. And many of us were blown away, weren't we, by the reality of that being a new creation, a new earthly creation, a new heaven and a new earth, a physicality. So our hope, the living hope that we have, is into this future. And so he wants us to be people who keep that proper perspective. This isn't the end. The end is still to come. And dying and going to heaven isn't the end. That's just awaiting the end, which is still to come, when we have this new creation, as Jesus was raised from the dead and given that new body. We too will be raised from the dead and be given that new body in a new heavens and a new earth. And this hope, or this life, or this salvation, if you want to look with me, we'll just jump down to verses 8 and 9. Though we have not seen Jesus, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, we believe in him. And we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. This salvation that we have, for we are receiving the end results of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Notice that the result of salvation, that the life of salvation, is an inexpressible and glorious and eternal joy. That's what's set before us. That's our living hope. And that's a living hope that we experience in the present through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and already inhabits eternity. The words of that song that we sang at the beginning, yet not I, but through Christ in me, Christ in us. And so we praise him for our hope. We praise him for our hope. And Peter, from that proper perspective, brings his people back into their experience of pain in verse 6. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice. This living hope, this proper perspective, this reality of grace that we didn't choose God, but that God chose us to be his family and to receive this inheritance. In all this we greatly rejoice, and here now we go into their pain. Though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, there's two things about these sufferings, griefs, and trials that are worth mentioning. The first is that in the main, their griefs and sufferings and trials have been caused not because of the griefs and sufferings and trials that we often think of, you know, loss, you know, sickness, and difficulties in relationship and things like that. But these, as we read through the book of 1 Peter, we'll see these griefs and sufferings and trials have come upon them because of their allegiance and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So because they are living in obedience to Christ as God's holy people, showing the world what God is like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and proclaiming the final judgment, the hope that those who are in him have, because they are living in a particular way, the experience of that life is suffering for them. It causes them pain. Now, I experience this every time every time I look at the bank statement, right, and I see that Catherine's paid the tithes. I go, ooh, that's a lot of money. That really hurts. I could buy all sorts of things with that money. Right? I could. You could. We all could. But that's a kind of a pain, in a sense, that's felt through our obedience to Christ, to live as those who are set apart for him to the praise of his glory. Right? Oh, crikey, man, I tell you, the greatest pain, though, in obedience to Jesus is when there's kind of that sort of sense of conflict between other people in the church and I'm sort of a part of it, and I think to myself, oh, if only they'd just, like, leave, or if only they'd just give up or something, and I don't want to deal with that conflict at all. I'm just going to kind of sweep it under the cover, and I just think to myself, no. Obedience to the praise of the glory of his grace, in proof, in evidence of the living hope that we have, in the end we will all be united together, gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ, is to work towards the restoration of that relationship now. Those things that we do, the way that we live in our marriages, the way that we work in our workplaces, the way that we live with our children, all of these things Peter will unpack for us in the coming chapters. But it's the way that we live in obedience to Christ that causes us pain. And for Peter's church, it caused them a greater pain than we have to experience. It created a deep persecution for them, where they were scattered and persecuted and oppressed. And actually, 1 in 10 people in the world still experience persecution. 7 out of 10 of those are Christians, and 1 in 3 of the persecuted people experience savage and severe persecution even today. But that persecution comes through the same life that they're living as we live, a life that's in obedience to Christ with a proper perspective as people who are called and chosen by his grace and who live to his praise and his glory. And here's the really, really comforting thing I find in verse 7 in relation to this fight for obedience to the glory of God with that proper perspective. These trials have come for a purpose, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, that this may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Who is this praise, glory, and honour for when Jesus Christ is revealed? For you and for me. Your faithfulness and my faithfulness in the trials and the griefs and the struggles is proving, one, it's proving Christ. It's proving Christ in us. But two, it's also I love the Tour de France. I'm watching the Tour de France. It's killing me because it doesn't finish till 12 o'clock and I still have to get up in the morning and go to work, right? But I love the Tour de France. But what happens is, you know, when they're riding up these mountains and they are suffering horribly, and in the earpiece of the radio that they've got is their team director. And the team director is yelling encouragement to them or telling them what to do or what not to do, you know, encouraging them and challenging them and telling them to get going and all that sort of stuff. And they're stuck in that kind of place of pain. And from a distance, they've got this cry in their ear, you know, come on, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. But then when they get to the end of the race and they pretty much collapse at the end of the race, you always see the team director, you know, running over to the rider and giving them a massive hug, you know, and they take their bike and they're like congratulating them and they're giving them praise and glory and honour face to face. And that for us is our destiny as well. That's what we have to look forward to at that final day when we've made it to the end, keeping things in their proper perspective, living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it hurts, in trust as his chosen people. That is our destiny too. And we hear it from a distance, in a sense, now, through the Word and by the Spirit. But that great praise and glory and honour and welcome from the Lord Jesus is awaiting us. Him whom we have not seen, but love. And him whom, though we do not see now, we believe in. And him whom, as we trust and love and believe in, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. As we receive his commendation, as we receive the end result of our faith, as we receive the salvation of our souls. And so, would you join me in standing, and we will sing God's praises. We will sing God's praises for his great grace to us, that we did not choose him, but he chose us. Join me in standing. And we will sing God's praises for the living hope that we have. Things are in their proper perspective, and we praise him for this, and we will praise him in our pains and in our troubles, for these are working out for us a far greater weight of glory, an indestructible inheritance and salvation set apart for us.